Amen. Today we're going to take you to John 15. And so if you got a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to open up to John 15. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 12. And so for our, we like to begin with the scripture reading, and then we'll begin to share some thoughts with you. So John 15, and John here writes, he goes, he's quoting Jesus, his various words, and Jesus says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And may we be encouraged by the Word of God. Amen. So, one of the realities of modern Christianity is the challenge of seeing God as a religion versus as a relationship that's real and dynamic. That relationship that we are called to with Jesus Christ. If you had Christian parents, if you grew up in a Christian home, as I did, you were raised in the church, you would have been taught right from wrong, right? You would have been taught those things. This is right, this is wrong. You would have been taught about your sin, that you need to be forgiven in that you're born in sin, that you need to place faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin. And then you would be raised, as Scripture says, in the instruction of the Lord, right? And we would experience that if you're raised in a Christian home. You would understand that. And then you would be taught, you know, about living in righteousness, this righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. And that is good. That is all good. And I would say that is right. I would instruct, as a parent myself, with three grown children and all married, and now I have seven grandchildren, and I have an eighth on the way. We're racking them up, you know, and we're excited about that. But if I were to instruct parents, I would instruct every parent here to have all of those things be a part of raising your child in the Lord. That would be part of what I would speak into your life if I were to coach you, if I were to just come alongside you in your parenting thing. When a child is being raised, they clearly need to understand right from wrong. You know, they need to understand what is the source of all truth. They need to be raised to understand that they are responsible. We are all responsible for our actions in our life, right? We have responsibility. Being a parent cannot be taken lightly. I'm having a great time with this microphone here. Hold on just a second. I'm going to fix it up here a little bit. I seem to be dragging it, and I'll see if I can get this. I took off my glasses. There we go. Because I'm farsighted, and So when I look at my word and my notes, I need my glasses off in that way. Anybody like that? You know, so. But here's the thing. One, you know, parenting cannot be taken lightly. It cannot be taken lightly because you're preparing them to live and to live ultimately under authority. You know, one of the things as part of being in this home is helping guys understand you can choose your authority or your authority will be chosen for you. you can choose to put yourself under authority, in a sense, even as you're in the home with us, you can choose to put yourself under my authority as part of this program. Now, it's not too heavy. I want you to know that. I treat it like a college dorm room in that regards, but we have some basic things and expectations. Or eventually, you know, you could be on the street or you could be in prison and someone will choose authority for you, right? And they'll make you come under authority. I think as parents, you have to really think through that. You have to really say, hey, you know what? I got to teach my kids about authority and their responsibility that they are under God ultimately. One of the things I'm so thankful for is seeing a child come to place faith in Jesus Christ, faith that's real and genuine. Susan and I's children came to place faith in Jesus Christ when they were young. And we were very careful, I guess you could say, about that. We wanted it to be a decision that they made and come to understand as we taught them the truth. And so it was interesting to see through the years that as they come to understand and that they're under the teaching, hey, I need to deal with my sin. And each one come to understand that important truth. And so there's such delight in that when you see a child come and they begin to grow in that. But one of the things that we were concerned for was that as we raised them, that was that their faith would, that it would not become a religion, but that they was, that we would see them grow deeper in relationship with Jesus Christ. That was our passion. You know, there's quite a bit of statistics out there about youth who have grown up in the church but have not stayed involved in the church. Many of them are dropping out. You can read article after article. There's articles being written, well, you know, what should be done. There's articles being, and you know, things, courses being, conferences to address this exodus ultimately from the church of the younger generation, you know, but, and I've read a lot of those, and having been a pastor for 35 years, it's like, it's been gripping on my heart, you know, and understanding that. But I came along an article, and the title of the article is this: Three Common Traits of Youth Who Don't Leave the Church. Now, that's an article that I'm interested in. Like, what is it then that for those, because not all youth are leaving the church, not all are doing this exodus. So, in fact, we're seeing some pretty incredible revivals go across the nation on college campuses now, and I'm so excited to watch it and see, and we're seeing some incredible things even over in Eastern Europe. Last night I was at a church service, and they interviewed this ministry that's in Eastern Europe, and incredible growth over the last 35 years. And it's exciting to see that God's still at work. But I was interested in this article, you know, three common traits of youth who don't leave the church. I just like to briefly share them. The first one was this: they are converted. Many churches, they kind of emphasize, many churches are preaching to unconverted, quote unquote, evangelicals. They put that in quotes. They're good kids, but they haven't truly trusted in Jesus. And so, you know, their church involvement was about fun rather than about relationship. And I understand fun. I was a youth pastor for 15 years, and I understood that dynamic. But I was also challenged by, hey, what are these students going to do after they leave this youth group? Are they going to be living out their faith? And that was one of the challenges. And here's the thing: the ones who stay in the church are supernaturally changed by Jesus. And one of the great things about Facebook I love is I still connect it with my kids in my youth group. And it's been encouraging in the sense to see how they're living out their faith and where they're involved. For some of them, it's neat to see, and it's encouragement to my heart. in that way. But that's the key, is supernaturally changed. Secondly, it says they have been equipped and not entertained. Ones who stay in the church have been in youth ministries that equip them to live out their faith in Jesus, share their faith in Jesus, and enable them to serve Jesus. So you have that whole aspect of live, share, and serve Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful thing. In fact, that needs to be a priority of parents. I know, when, obviously, as a pastor, I'm dragging my kids. Well, yeah, we're going. You know, they're sitting in the back row there in youth group. You know? Or they're, you know, whatever. And they're going on mission trips with us. And I got a little criticism for that one time. And hey, your kids really aren't in high school, but they're going on a mission trip. Yeah, they're going on a mission trip with us. You know, it's the way it is. I was dragging them along in ministry, so they understand that. And it's a vital part of that. But then there was a third thing. It says, the parents preach the gospel to them. They lived in a home where the gospel was not peripheral over here on the sideline, but absolutely central. It's how we exist as a family. The 20-something, 30-something crowds that are leading and driving ministry now in the church, 40-something, in the church now, were kids whose parents, man, they got them to church, they got them involved, they understood the gospel. It is essential. We are on mission here. We are about proclaiming who Jesus Christ. There are kids who read the parents who read the Bible around the table with their kids, or had devotions at night with their kids, and they were praying before they go to bed. There's kids that helped, they were discipling their own kids and helping them grow up in the faith. And they are kids whose parents, they were tough on them, right? But ultimately operated out of framework of truth, but also grace, that sacrificial love that held up the cross of Jesus as the basis of peace that we'll have with God, but also the forgiveness that we will experience and the love of God. And so they held up both grace and truth, and that it was not conditional. And this is really, I thought this is reflective of what Paul describes in Colossians and how he heard about how the gospel is changing the Colossians' lives. And before we get to John, I want to jump over to Colossians, and I'll just read it for you. Just listen here closely. And it's Colossians chapter 1. And Paul's, he's writing back to them, and he says this. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So here he goes, man, we've heard about what's going on, your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love, there again, the love you have, and it was directed to all the saints, for all the saints, because of the hope, you have this hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you indeed, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit. So they saw this aspect of bearing fruit in the whole world. There's impact, there's influence that's going on in that Christ, and it's increasing, as it also does, though, he says, also does among you, since the day you heard about it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see, the gospel was not only growing wider in impact, but it was growing deeper in them. The gospel is as relevant for the Christians, for us as believers, as it is for the unbeliever. I need to continue to be living out the gospel in my life. And so often we substitute to-do list in our life. We substitute this aspect of to-do list or not to-do list for true gospel growth and relationship. Let me kind of explain it this way. We all know the great commandment, right? It's from Matthew 22. Is one reference to it in verse 37. It says, "You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," right? And the other passage says, "with all your strength." Now, I just propose this question to you. Can love be commanded and be genuine at the same time. Can you command love and it be genuine at the same time? We try to tell our kids, right? Love your sister. I was doing it the other day. My two granddaughters are at the house and we're hanging out and they're in a fight with each other, right? And I says, hey, come on. You're sisters. Don't be fighting with each other. You need to love each other. And they kind of looked at me like, Grandpa, we don't want to hear it from you right now. You know, like, come on, be nice. You know, give her a hug, right? Now, we can try to tell our kids, go love your sister. You know, give her a hug, right? Give her a hug. Now, you may force your son to do that. But is that really genuine love? Obviously, no. It's not. So how does love develop in a relationship? How does love develop in a brother-sister relationship? Well, first of all, it's based on truth, all right? We are family. God calls us to relationship with each other. It's that truth being learned and then also, though, being believed. I got to believe it. We are family. I used to grow up, you know that song, We Are Family. Maybe you don't remember that. We are family, right? And families need to love each other with a brother and sisterly love, right? And that develops, though, over time. I'll give you an illustration. I love my brothers Dan, Tim, and Mike, and my sister Lori. We have this healthy relationship that continues on to today, and we get together regularly as we can in that. But that love is something that my parents taught us over time and in relationship with the others. Because we had a difficult childhood, man. Life was nice. My dad was what we called a home missionary, and so he's a home church planner, and that was kind of one of the worst of being missionaries because it was very unsupported. And we lived in these places and it was just like, yeah, we're doing these, you know, very, very difficult ministries and we're just there along with them. But they taught us in that environment, all right, they taught us to love each other. Now, when my brother Tim would pick on me when I was in fifth grade and he was in ninth grade and he was going into wrestling, so he had to practice on me, right? So, did I love him very much in that moment? No, I didn't love him in that very moment. But I learned to forgive and be forgiven. See, love grew and it deepened through the years as we came to understand the truth of what God has designed families for, what he calls us to in relationships, but then as we lived it out in the difficulties. God did a mighty work. Where my brother Tim and I, man, I was having checking in. We call each other and we have these relationships. And so here's the thing: we are commanded to have a love for God, but that command can only truly be fulfilled as our eyes are open to see God's beauty revealed in the gospel, the truth, the Spirit of God. Uses the beauty of the gospel to awaken our hearts' desire for God. We love him because why? What's he first loved us, right? We love him because he first, and we come to understand that love. Love for God grows out of an experience of love, of God's love for us. When we focus primarily, here's the thing. When we focus primarily on behavior change, we are ignoring the real issue, a heart that doesn't want to love God. If I'm struggling with sin, it's not per se just a behavioral issue. It's a heart issue. I have a heart problem that's going on, and I got to look at that. Now, this is important to understand. You know, spiritual disciplines are very good. I spent time even this morning in Bible reading. I do every morning. I'm going through this Bible in the Year program this year, and it's called Bible Recap, and I'm really enjoying it. And it's just been it's just been refreshing to, you know, read the Bible and then have someone else share their insights. And I'm just, you know, I'm just really, really enjoying it and spending time in prayer. Those are other disciplines, involvement in church, pursuing, you know, righteousness. But if you're doing them, here's the thing. If we're doing those things out of fear or duty or because it's the right thing to do, the Christian life is going to become very weary for you, and you will lose joy. You will lose joy and will be discouraged in your walk with God. You know, when raising my kids, I did not want them to become weary. I wanted them to grow deeper in love with Jesus. We would confront their sins, all right, because we didn't want them to lose the joy of the Lord. Sin does that. Sin will cause you to lose the joy of the Lord in your life. But we also wanted them to know the unconditional and sacrificial love of Jesus as we lived Christ out before them. And so we pursued that balance, as I shared earlier. We pursued that balance of, in one hand, truth and discipline, and in the other hand, sacrificial love. And that was free, that didn't have to be earned. Now, did we do it perfectly? No, man. First time I had to apologize to my daughter for wronging her was, I had to grow up too. It was a challenge. God used that to deepen my faith. But we continue to pursue that. And in order for us to do that, to be living in the truth of God's word, we first have to be abiding in the love of God ourselves. And that's why I wanted to look at this passage today. In the passage we're looking at, it speaks to this, what I've entitled the secret of the Christian life, the secret of abiding. And it's that secret to abide in Jesus. In the Greek, this word abide means to make your home in. It's to be at home. You have that spot where you just, man, you're comfortable. This is the place where, man, I just want to be. Well, that's the picture that's being painted here, that we are called to abide in Jesus, to in a sense, be at home, to spend much time with. He's central. This is the secret to a joyful, Christian, fruitful life, abiding in Jesus. In John 15, we see what it is to abide in Jesus. And the first truth I just want you to see is that the secret to abiding in Jesus is first, and if you want to write something down, this would be it. It's basing your acceptance in God's love for you. Jump down to verse 9. We're going to look at verse 9. Start with verse 9. It says this, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." Here's the thing. You are loved in the same way God loves Jesus. This is a supreme sacrificial love that's expressed in God sending his one and only son to die for you so that you might be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. That same love, here's the thing, that same love is the love Christ showed in being willing to go to the cross and die for your and I sins. That is the ultimate expression of love. And that's where you need to find acceptance. Acceptance in life. It's in God's love for you and in him alone. God didn't require you. He didn't require you to get your life in order first. He simply sent his son to die. And if you place faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and surrender your life to follow him, you live in the acceptance of that love, that love. It's that kind of love that changes you to have the power and desire to follow and obey Jesus. The more your focus, here's the thing, the more your focus is on Jesus and his love for you, the more power you receive, the more desire grows in you to follow him. And here's the thing, if you got a sin problem, as I said earlier, if you got a sin problem in your life, it's because you're struggling with your love for Jesus. And there's a correlation. When I struggle with a particular sin, you know, I've really come to realize I got a love for Jesus problem. I don't love Jesus more than what I want to do or this thing I want to commit. And I have to drive down deep and I have to really dig in deep and say, okay, what's going on here in my heart relationship with Jesus Christ? I got to look at that. Here's the thing. Christ is after most. It's not what you can do for Christ. He's not after that. He's first and foremost after your heart. He knows when he has your heart, then he will have everything else. He'll have everything else. There's a book I read called The Gospel, maybe it's just Gospel. It's by this pastor, teacher, J.D. Greer. And I really enjoyed this book. I did it as a study with some men, and it was a powerful study. And he writes in there this gospel prayer. In fact, I pray this prayer regularly in my personal prayer time. And it goes like this. In Christ, there's nothing you can do that would make him love you more, and nothing you have done that makes him love you less. And let me just personalize it. He goes, in Christ, there's nothing I can do that would make him love me more, and there's nothing I have done that makes him love me less. When you understand that truth, it produces this relationship of love that ultimately starts to work towards where you begin to be satisfied only with Jesus. And that leads to my second part of abiding in Jesus. And this is the second thing you can write down. I got two fingers up. All right. Second thing you can write down, and that is this, finding your satisfaction in God's joy for you. The second part to abide in Jesus is finding your satisfaction in God's joy in you. Now, go on to verse 10 and 11. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's a key phrase there, that your joy may be full. In Hebrews 12:2, we have an example that the writer there, he puts forth before us that reflects on this. And he says this, the example of Jesus, looking to Jesus, in chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, he says, the founder, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus went to the cross because he saw the joy that was going to bring. He says, it was for the joy that would come because of the work he did. Was the cross painful? Yes, it was painful. Did he not want to go? No. He said, Father, but your will be done. If you take this, but your will be done. He went to the cross for the joy that would bring. And now he's seated at the right hand. See, he went there. Your joy will be complete. Here's the thing. Your joy will be complete when you abide and remain in him and his love for you. So many times we're constantly striving for satisfaction in things that ultimately never satisfy. But when you find Jesus, okay, as your source of satisfaction, that when you make, hey, I'm going to abide in him is where I'm going to be, that would be my source of satisfaction. Just being right with God and walking right with God, that's going to be where. That's where you begin to see joy and you'll see satisfaction. Again, J.D. Greer, he said this in his book. He goes, the gospel has done its work in us when we crave God more than we crave anything else in life. More than money, more than romance, more than family, health, fame. And when seeing his kingdom advance in the lives of others gives us more joy than anything we could own. So important. So important, isn't it? I remember it was a couple years back, I guess it's been five years back, I bought this car. And, for years, being a youth pastor, low budget life, all that kind of stuff, you buy other people's junk, and you drive it around. That's how you live. That's how you survive and shop at Aldi's. Yeah. But hey, and so, you know, but now the kids are out of the home and you know, and they're married and they're out of my checkbook. You know, life is good, right? So we bought a nicer car. We bought a luxury car. It was nice leather seats. And it was still used, but, you know, we wanted a, you know, just all-wheel drive and all that. And I get this, and I did all the research and all this kind of thing. And said, oh, man, this is, man, you know, and we bought the car. And it was such, you know, boy, I like driving that car. And 9 months later, the transmission went out. You know, and it was like, rats, that life lesson. And now it's starting to rust 5 years later. You know, it's like, oh, man, isn't that the way we say, oh, if I have that satisfaction. And here's the thing. My satisfaction can't be in a car, all right? It can't be in a thing. Those are things to be enjoyed. Those are things that we can experience. Vacations are good, and my wife and we're bringing all the kids together for a vacation this summer, and we're looking forward to it, and we're excited about that. But ultimately, it's in seeing God do a work in my kid's life. It's seeing God do a work in this community, seeing God. So abiding in Jesus is basing your acceptance in God's love for you, but also finding your satisfaction in God's joy in you. And then lastly, this. Abiding in Jesus is living by his power that is in you. His power and life that's in you. Go back up to verse 4 and 5. It says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. Jesus is saying this. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not abiding in Jesus, you are disconnected from Jesus. It's obvious. We live in a farm area. We understand this, right? If you grow a garden, if you have a vineyard. I don't know. My counterpart, my son's father-in-law, he has a vineyard. So when we go out to their place out in Oregon, we enjoy the vineyard. And I was just out there in January, and we're over at their vineyard at the house and looking at it, and we're saying, and I was just noticing, hey, everything's trimmed down, and it's just waiting to sprout to life. But every vine, every branch coming out of that vine has to be connected. If it's snipped off, obviously, the fruit disappears, right? The fruitfulness disappears. And so there's that picture that's being painted here that we've got to be connected. We got to be in this dynamic relationship with Jesus. We need to be sitting at home, and we got to be understanding the depth of his love for us and that he has forgiven us of our sins. Otherwise, we cannot accomplish anything of eternal value for Jesus Christ. And it comes back to that. And that's what Paul, he prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3. And I just like to end with this passage from chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul, again, now he's reflecting on the church at Ephesus, and he says this. He goes, for this reason, I bow my knees. So he's in prayer before the Father. Verse 15, he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant to you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted, hear that picture, being connected, all right, being rooted and grounded in what? In love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we might be filled and abiding and understand his power. And so here's the thing. Here's the thing I would leave you with you. Abiding in Jesus, again, just kind of working through it. It's basing your acceptance in God's love for you, making yourself at home in his love for you, finding your satisfaction in God's joy in you. Ultimately, he's the thing that's going to be the source of your satisfaction in life, your relationship with him, and living by his power and life that's in you. That Holy Spirit. Here we are on Pentecost Sunday, reminded of when the Holy Spirit came and began to move, and now we have the Holy Spirit continuously in working in our hearts and our life. So we're drawing on that Holy Spirit who is with us, drawing on that Holy Spirit's power moment by moment. Practically, though, what does this mean, though, practically? First of all, I would say this. There's no relationship in your life more important than Jesus. No relationship. Secondly, you have to prioritize actual time with Jesus. It has to be, that relationship has to be prioritized. Thirdly, you have no chance without Jesus. We don't, right? We have no chance without Jesus. So get close to Jesus, and then God will begin to work, and he'll walk you through whatever it is you are facing in your life. And ultimately, I believe, the church is facing in its life, and ultimately our nation. If we have a people that are abiding in Jesus, we'll see great change and transformation. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your truth that changes us, that, Lord, empowers us, that works in our hearts and lives. And Lord, I just pray for the family here, Hamilton Christian Forum. I just pray, God, that your hand would be on them and they would grow in an abiding love, abiding satisfaction, an abiding power in their lives. And they would see the fullness of you in greater and greater ways. I pray, God, in your name, amen. As a hymn of response, I invite you to stand as we sing this song, This Is My Commandment. You're going to have to help me with this. I'm not as familiar with this. So sing it out loud, all right?